Good morning and shalom to all of you. It's always nice and great to be able to come into the house of the Lord and to worship together. I love the fact that we were singing the song just now. We were calling on the name, the different names of the Lord. I personally is a favorite fan of calling the names of God. Sometimes in my prayer times, when I do not know what to say or what to say to the Lord, I just call upon His name. God has got so many different names, and all His names are reflective of His different characters. And so I encourage you, if you don't know what else to pray, just call upon the name of the Lord. Amen?
Amen.
All right, let's before we begin, let us commit the time to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to You in the precious name of Your Son. Lord, today, Lord, we honor the name of Christ. Lord, let Christ be enthroned in every facet of our lives. And today, Father, Lord, through this message, Lord, Christ, Lord, will be enthroned indeed, Father. Because, Lord, He is the worthy one, the Lamb of God. And, Father God, today I pray and ask that You use me, Father, as Your oracle. Lord, that You anoint my lips to speak, Lord, what is in Your heart and what is in Your mind. And, Father, Lord, let my speech, Lord, be powerful. Let my speech, Lord, be simple enough to understand that You anoint me to speak accordingly, Father. And, Father, I pray, Father, that every ears that hear, Lord, that You would, Lord, give them an understanding of heart. That You would give them, Father God, the ability, Father, to not just hear, but also, Lord, to apply what they hear today. And, Lord, this message is an encouragement for all of us, me included, Lord. So, Father, You take the preeminence place in this house and also, Lord, in this sermon. In Jesus' name we pray and we ask. Amen. Amen. Right. Now I'm going to quote you a news headline that I recently found. This is the news headline. It says, "Losing My Religion. Guy Sebastian's Revelations on Christianity and Sex." That's the headline on 11th of October 2012 by news.com.au. It goes on to say that Guy Sebastian has come a long way since winning the Australian Idol 2003. Back then, he was the country's most talked about virgin and a devout Christian. Now, Sebastian is a happily married dad and yesterday revealed his religious beliefs had also changed. He was quoted by the news article saying, and quote, "Because what I was told in regards to so many things was so wrong, I've gone from a place where I was told there was one way and only one way, to being in a place where I don't think anyone has the right to say what they believe is more important or more significant," unquote. Sebastian also spoke out in favor of gay marriage. Quote, "I don't think anyone has the right to tell someone who they can and cannot be in love with," unquote. In his latest album called Armageddon, Sebastian's new song, Get Along, expresses his hope towards interreligious harmony. So this is what the chorus of his song reads. "Dear God, dear soul, dear Mary, Muhammad, can we all just get along? It is one thing to be a Christian, but it is another thing to remain as one. Anyone can be a fly-by-night Christian, here today and gone tomorrow. Anyone can become a Christian simply by confessing his or her sins in repentance, trust in Jesus as his or her Lord and Savior. That is not hard. What is hard is to remain as Christian, to remain as followers of Jesus Christ, to remain in constant fellowship with Him. That is what counts and what matters. Remaining a Christian is hard because of the high expectations and requirements. To repent of your sin and to trust in Jesus are just the first steps to become a Christian. But it doesn't end there. You know, it's just like marriage. Anyone can get married. That's not the hard part. The hard part is to remain in marriage. And marriage is not the end, but it's just the beginning. So it is to remain as Christians. You must live or walk in a certain manner. And that certain manner can be hard. So hard is the asking that many of Jesus' own disciples left Him. Let us not be disillusioned, brothers and sisters, into thinking that the genuine Christian life is a walk in the park, where Jesus follows us to serve our purposes and needs and to do our will. The expectations and requirements to remain as a Christian can be a tough act to follow, and that have tripped many Christians to either compromise or to give up completely, just like Gary Sebastian. Jesus never claims that following him will be easy. Now, he told his followers to count the full cost of following him, because he knows that there will be many setbacks, many problems, many pushbacks, many oppositions, temptation and struggles. He even told Peter what kind of death Peter would go through. The Lord reminded us to take up our cross on a daily basis and follow him. But are the expectations and the requirements worth it? And are they realistic? Let's discover together. The title of my sermon today is Walk Worthy. And according to the scriptures, there are three ways in which we are commanded to walk. If you have the Bible, please turn to Colossians chapter 1 verse 10, please. Colossians 1 verse 10. Okay, Colossians chapter 1, verse 10. It says, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now here Paul prayed and reminded the church to walk worthy of the Lord. Why? Because false teaching had infiltrated the church in Colossae. So the first thing that Paul asks us is that if we want to remain as Christian, we need to walk worthy of the Lord. Why do we need to walk worthy of the Lord? The answer is there, so that we can please the Lord. Not for him to please us. So when we first become a Christian, we realize that we needed Jesus' help, because we are unable to help ourselves. And the primary motivator back then was, what can Jesus do for me? How can Jesus help me? That was the primary motivator. But subsequent to that, being a Christian should no longer be about me, myself and I. Rather, we are to walk worthy of the Lord in order that we may please him. So we need to move from how Jesus can please us to how we can please him instead. The next question, how do we walk worthy of the Lord? So the how part, number one, is by bearing fruit. So how many of you know that as Jesus' disciples or children, that he expects us to bear fruits? You know, he says in John chapter 15, verse 16, this is Jesus saying, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. Then Jesus also teaches us the parable of the talent in Matthew chapter 25. Now, this parable of the talent is not just about being accountable, but it is also about bearing fruit. And I'm going to give you four key takeaways of the parable that relates to how you can walk worthy of the Lord. So the first key takeaway is this of the parable. God gives everyone talents according to his or her own ability. That's from Matthew 25. So this means that no one is actually left out. Everyone has at least one talent or more. And this also means that from God's point of view, everyone has the ability or the talent, because the Bible says he gives according to one's ability. Now, if God doesn't really think that you have any ability at all, then he wouldn't give you that talent in the first place, because it would be unfair for God to expect you to produce something out of nothing. You know, God knows that as human beings that we cannot produce anything out of vacuum. That's why God has to first give us the seed or the talent so that, you know, we can reproduce more seed and more talent. In that way, it's fair because everyone is given something. The second key takeaway about the parable is this. Those whom God is pleased are those who utilize their talents. The servants with 5 and 2 talents produce or bear 5 more and 2 more talents, respectively, and God is well pleased with both of them. The third key takeaway is that the servant whom God is not pleased is the one who underutilizes his or her talent. So in other words, the servant entrusted with a talent but did not utilize it is living below his or her God-given potential, and God is not pleased. Put simply, if you are living below your God-given potential, you are not pleasing the Lord. The next key takeaway, the fourth key takeaway is this. There are severe consequences to those who do not bear fruit. Now, if you notice in the parable, Jesus described the servant who underutilizes his talent as an unprofitable servant. The Amplified Bible uses a different term. It uses the term worthless servant. And the consequences are very severe. You know, listen to this. This is from the Amplified Version. The servant who underutilizes his talent is cast into the outer darkness in that place of grief and torment where there will be weeping over sorrow and pain and grinding of teeth over distress and anger. Matthew 25 verse 30. Jesus uses the term weeping and gnashing of teeth on other occasions. Among them in the parable of the dragnet in Matthew chapter 13, where he tells us that at the end of the age, the angels will come forth to separate the wicked from among the just and cast the wicked into the furnace of fire, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Matthew 5 verse 19, he warns us that every tree, which is symbolic of every Christian, that does not bear good fruit, is cut down and thrown into the fire. Then in John chapter 13, in the parable of the barren fig tree, the tree that has been fertilized and fed with nutrients but still not producing any fruit is eventually cut down. These words of Jesus should make us stay awake at night. Is Jesus saying that the unprofitable servant who underutilized his talent and the tree that does not bear good fruit will end up in hell? Is that what Jesus is saying? Well, I'll leave you to discover the answer yourself. You can go back and refer to those verses. But let us not underestimate the importance of being fruitful. Now, since the dawn of time, it is God's will that men will be fruitful. The first commandment from God is to be fruitful and to multiply. That is God's first command to Adam and Eve. But they are not the only people whom God commanded to be fruitful and to multiply. He told Noah in Genesis 9, Abraham in Genesis 26, Jacob in Genesis 35, and God told the children of Israel in Leviticus chapter 26 that He will make them fruitful, and God will multiply them and confirm His covenant with them. So we walk worthy of the Lord by being fruitful, and secondly, by increasing in the knowledge of God. Here in Colossians chapter 1 verse 10, we are admonished to know our God, to increase in our knowledge of God. And not just head knowledge, but also heart knowledge. The Amplified Bible expounded a little further this way. We are to steadily grow in the knowledge of God with deeper faith, clearer insight, and fervent love for His precepts. Growing deeper in faith requires heart knowledge, not just head knowledge, because certain matters pertaining to faith, such as the resurrection of Christ, miracles, grace, justification, can be a little bit hard to digest intellectually alone. It requires heart knowledge as well. during Jesus' time, he was not too pleased with the Pharisees. This is because although the Pharisees have great head knowledge of God, they lack heart knowledge. That is, their hearts were far from the Lord. The Lord delights exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness. But he also delights in those that understand and know him. Jeremiah 9 verse 24 says, "Let him who glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord." God is serious when he says that he wants us to increase in the knowledge of him. That's why he gave his churches apostles, prophets, teachers, evangelists, pastors, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. That's from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 to 13. So in other words, if one of the reasons that God gives us those people, like the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, is so that we as the body of Christ will have increased knowledge of the Son of God. So there is the expectation that our knowledge of God should increase. Because in the following verse, in verse 14 of the same chapter, Ephesians 4, Paul tells us that we should no longer be children. Right? We should no longer be tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men. So based on the scripture, the expectation is that every believer should grow, should have increased knowledge of God. Secondly, to remain a Christian, you need to walk worthy of your calling. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 to 3. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 to 3. Right, this is what it says, Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 3. "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Now, when we hear the word, the calling of your life, or calling of one's life, yeah, what springs to our mind is someone going overseas on a mission, serving in a full-time capacity, whether it's a teacher, pastors, evangelist, any of the fivefold ministry. But do you know that you have a calling too? There is the specific calling of God, and then there's also the general calling of God. You might not have the specific calling to be an apostle, to be a prophet, evangelist, pastor, or teacher. But you have a general calling. Now, for example, now, all of us are called to be holy, just as God is holy. 1 Peter 1, verse 15 to 16. It is the calling because to be holy, it is not a one-time event, but it's a lifelong pursuit. Time and again, the Lord called Israel to be a holy people in the midst of idolatrous nations. That is their calling, and that is our calling as well. Then we are called to be witnesses to Jesus in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. We are also called to serve others. Matthew 25, verse 35 to 40. You know, the Son of Man came to redeem humanity through his service and sacrificial death. That is his calling. He did not come to be served, but to serve. And he's now calling us to serve others. So we cannot say that serving is not our calling. Propagating the gospel is not our calling. Holy living is not our calling. Because Jesus did not leave us with any other options. You know, he didn't say, "If you have time, be my witnesses. Or if you feel like it, be holy. Or if you can, please serve one another." No, he didn't say that, did he? The next question is, why do you need to walk worthy of your calling? Number one, because you have works to do. In Genesis chapter 2, after the Lord planted the Garden of Eden, He charged Adam to tend and to watch over it. God put Adam to work in His garden. So, Adam worked for God. Let's remember this. Lest we think that God works for us. No, we work for God. God doesn't work for us. When Jesus was on this earth, He was busy doing His Father's works. Then in John chapter 6, verse 28, the multitudes came asking Jesus, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Now this suggests that there are works to be done. To which the Lord Jesus replies, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him who sent me." Now you may be thinking, "Oh, that's easy. All I need to do is believe, right? How hard is believing? Just believe." But 8 chapters later in John 14, verse 12, Jesus says, "Most assuredly I said to you, that he who believes in me, the works I do, he will also do. And greater works than this he will do, because I go to my Father." So, in other words, it's not just believing. So we have to do some heavy lifting. We have to do greater works than what Jesus had already done. Because, number one, Jesus is no longer on earth. He said that. But we are. And while we are on earth, we have God's work to do. And secondly, Jesus has given us the Holy Spirit, you know, the executor of God's will, to empower us and to guide us into carrying out God's work. Secondly, we are to walk worthy of our calling because we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a dedicated nation set apart to the Lord. That's in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, you know, God told Israel that they were, and they are still today, a holy people to Him. You know, God set Israel apart from all other nations because Israel was the chosen vessel that would bring about God's purpose and will on earth. That's why over and over again, the Lord reminded Israel that they are not like all the other nations around them, and that the Lord warned them not to be like their neighbors. Israel is not to worship idols like all the nations around her. She is not to have a human king to rule over her like all the nations around her. But the Lord is to be her eternal king and to rule and reign over her. And Israel is not to adopt a paganistic lifestyle and culture like all the nations around her. Now, do you know that in Exodus chapter 14, there was an incident where God literally formed a physical barrier between the Israelites and the Egyptians by moving the pillar of cloud and standing behind Israel. And that way the Israelites were physically separated from the Egyptians. God actually stood in the middle of the Egyptians and the Israelites. Verse 20 of Exodus chapter 14 says, "So it," means the pillar of cloud, "came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that one did not come near the other at all." So likewise, now because we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, there must be physical separation between us and the world, because it is through us that the manifold wisdom of God will be revealed. Now I'm going to make a bit of a off-tangent remark here. Now we just read in Exodus chapter 14, right? In verse 19, the Bible says that the angel of God, who was the pre-incarnate Christ, went before the camp of Israel, then moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud stood behind them. So this is what I want to say. Today, God is still standing behind the nation of Israel for His name's sake. Amen? He is still standing behind His name's sake, behind Israel for His name's sake. So, in the Old Testament, before any object was used for God, now the object had to be sanctified. Now, in Numbers chapter 7, verse 1, now Moses, after he had set up the tabernacle, what did he do? He anointed it and set it apart. But not just the tabernacle, but all the furniture and all the utensils. Moses consecrated them. So you can imagine, if non-living things, you know, are first set apart before being used for God, you know, how much more should we as chosen generation, as a royal priesthood to God, must be consecrated first? in order to be used by the Lord. And the third reason is that we have a holy calling and a high calling. 2 Timothy 1 verse 9 and Philippians chapter 3 verse 14. Now, according to Revelation 1 verse 5 to 6 and chapter 5 verse 10, now all believers are called as kings and priests to the Lord, serving under Jesus. Now, the call as king is a high calling, and the call of priest is a holy calling. The role of a priest is to minister before the Lord by serving in the temple and to teach God's people about God's law and commandment. The role of a king was to implement God's law in the land, ensuring that the people observe and follow the law and the commandment of God. Now, you know that in the Old Testament, a person cannot serve simultaneously as a king and a priest, except for one man, Melchizedek, who's a type of Christ. If you remember the story of Saul, how as the king of Israel, you know, he usurped the sacred office of the priesthood by taking on the role concurrently and drawing a sharp rebuke and angering the Lord. But in the New Testament, we have Jesus occupying the office of both the king and the priest simultaneously. And as New Testament believers, we are kings and priests to the Lord. That is, as priests, we are to teach others about God and His commandment. And as kings, we are to lead others to observe His commandments. Now, in Australia, a public servant sent overseas on official government duty is issued either a diplomatic or an official passport with the words, "Bearer is traveling on government business," printed on the front page of the passport. But if you're a British diplomat, your passport will be emblazoned with the words, "On His Majesty's Service." And before a diplomatic or an official passport can be granted, the holder must agree to additional terms and conditions that is imposed relating to certain behavioral expectations. Now, I know this because I was once sent on overseas mission and I had to apply for an official passport because I was told that I cannot use my ordinary Australian passport. Now, because the holder is not just representing one organization that he or she works, but the entire Commonwealth of Australia, there are added expectations and there are added responsibilities, higher standards of conduct demanded from holders of diplomatic or official passport. Every diplomat knows that being sent overseas, you know, has a high and noble mission. Therefore, we also, as ambassadors for Christ, on His Majesty's service, that while we are sojourning the world, we are representing the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and that there are high expectations that we conduct ourselves in a worthy manner. So how do you walk worthy of your calling? Well, Paul gives us the answer in verse 2 of Ephesians 4, we just read. We walk worthy of our calling by exhibiting lowliness, gentleness, and long-suffering. Now, to best illustrate how to walk worthy of one's calling, I will use David as an example. I will also use Saul. Yeah? David, I will use as an example, someone who walks worthy of his calling, and Saul, somebody who did not walk worthy of his calling. Now, as you know, both David and Saul were called as kings. Yeah? Because that's their life's calling. David walked worthy of his calling through his humility, gentleness, and patience. So, first of all, David set a good example. Right? He set a good example to his people that although he was the king of Israel, but he was still subject to the King of Kings. So, when confronted of his sin, David did not find excuses. And he did not claim sovereign immunity, but he repented immediately. That's humility. Secondly, David never spoke evil towards Saul. You know, if you read David's conversation with Saul on the two occasions where David could have killed him, you know, David's words to Saul were seasoned with grace, with humility, and with mercy. That is gentleness. And thirdly, David refused to take the kingship by killing the Lord's anointed, choosing instead to wait on God's appointed time. And that is patience or long-suffering. Saul, on the other hand, did not walk worthy of his calling. When confronted of his sin, he did not repent. That's pride. Then he killed all the Lord's priests in Nob. That's not gentleness, that's ruthless. Then there was one occasion where Saul could not wait any longer for Samuel to show up to burn offering. So he broke God's law and proceeded to take on the role of Samuel. Saul did not respect the sanctity of the office of the priest. That shows that he is an impatient man and outrightly insubordinate towards God. Saul did not exhibit any traits at all of a godly leader. Therefore, he did not walk worthy of his calling. Next, to be a Christian or to remain in fellowship with Christ, you need to conduct yourself worthy of the gospel. If you have the Bible, please turn to Philippians chapter 1, please. Philippians chapter 1, we're going to read verses 27 and 28. Okay, Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 to 28 reads, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God." Now, the Amplified Bible puts it this way: to conduct yourself that your manner of life will be worthy of the good news, the gospel of Christ. To live in a worthy manner of the gospel is to live a life consistent with God's revealed word. That includes living a life that corresponds to the divine truth that you as Christians profess to believe, to preach, to teach, and to defend. It means living life with integrity. As to why, and why do you need to conduct yourself worthy of the gospel? Well, it's because you become the gospel that non-believers hear and read. To the non-believers, you are the gospel. We are commissioned to make disciples by preaching or by sharing the gospel, and our conduct is our testimony to them. The gospel that we tell others is not just in words, but also in action through our conduct. Just as, you know, love is not evidence just in words, but also in conducts, in action. Non-believers see Christ and hear of our testimony through what we do, and therefore we become the gospel that they read and they hear. And one of the greatest testimonies before the world is our spiritual integrity. So when we live below the standards of biblical morality or reference for God, we compromise the full biblical truth concerning the character, plan, and will of God. By doing so, we weaken the credibility of the gospel and lessen the impact. For example, when the unsaved look at us and do not see holiness or kindness or forbearance, then there appears to be no reason for them to believe the gospel. Now, I'm not saying that you must be faultless before you share the gospel, but you need to make sure that you're not living a double life. No. What is a double life? What is a double life? Well, living a double life evokes, you know, the life of a spy or secret agent that you see or read in books. You know, someone who doesn't want his real identity to be known because that person is doing something illegal. That's what a spy is, a secret agent, living a double life. So someone who doesn't want his or her real Christian identity to be known is said to be living a double life. Perhaps that person is afraid that others will know his or her real identity. Not because it's illegal, but because that person is simply scared or not comfortable or perhaps shy. And that brings me to my next point. How to conduct yourself worthy of the gospel. Firstly, by standing fast in one spirit. In other words, stand firm in unity. Paul used the word stand fast. And you ask yourself, when do you need to stand fast? Well, you need to stand fast when you're going against headwind, right? When you face some sort of resistance, or when you're being pushed back, when you're being under attack. That's when you need to stand firm. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul told the Ephesian church to stand against the attack from the devil. And here in Philippians chapter 1, Paul is telling us that when we conduct ourselves worthy of the gospel, we will face headwind, resistance, persecutions, temptation, attack, etc. Therefore, stand in unity. But when you face resistance or being pushed back, or when you're being cornered, standing firm in unity can be hard. For example, you know, Peter, the story of Peter, you know, when he was cornered about his association with Jesus, he did not stand fast in unity with his Lord, but denied Jesus outright. Sometimes standing firm in unity is hard because there are conflicting thoughts and voices on what you should and should not do. For example, when Satan attacked Job and inflicted him with great pain and suffering, he had three friends who offered him conflicting advice on the cause of his affliction and what he should do. We see Job sitting on ashes, but standing firm, refusing to sin against the Lord. And Job stood in unity with his God because he refused to blame his God for his suffering. Upon his arrest, Jesus' disciples were scattered in fear and in confusion, and some of them went back to their old occupation. They were not standing firm in unity. And therefore, the Lord first gathered them together in Jerusalem before commissioning them and empowering them with the Holy Spirit. Now, it was then that the disciples stood fast in unity. The word standing, the word with one accord appears several times in the book of Acts chapter 1, chapter 2, or twice in chapter 2, and twice in chapter 4, with one accord. After Jesus had ascended to heaven, and after the infilling of the Holy Spirit, the disciples were united in prayer, in preaching, and in possession. So to be effective witnesses of the gospel, the disciple must first be in one accord, standing firm in unity. I once heard of a story of a church in the U.S. who wanted to plan an outreach to share the gospel to their community. So the elders came together, right, to discuss the logistics, the planning, etc. But unfortunately, they could not come to an agreement, you know, how they were to do it, who they were to target. Some of the elders said to go door knocking. Some said to go on a more on a personal level, one-on-one. Some said, no, just do a public street evangelism. You know, they could not agree, you know, on how to do it. They could not even agree on who they should actually target, whether they should target the young families, that is their demographic, or whether they should target the university students in their dormitories. Now, because they could not, they were not united and could not come to an agreement, in the end, they canceled it altogether. And the devil had the last laugh, of course. Secondly, you conduct yourself worthy of the gospel by striving for the faith of the gospel. Now, the Greek word here, strive, is synasleo, from the Greek, from the root word asleo. Asleo is, if you translate it in English, it means athletics or athletes. Athletes that participate in athletics, they strive. They labor hard. Athletes train and push themselves, right? They train hard, they push themselves physically, mentally, and emotionally beyond many people. So essentially, Paul, what Paul is telling us is that we need to conduct ourselves worthy of the gospel by laboring hard, by striving to share the gospel. You know, just like those athletes would strive in athletics. Now, Paul was someone who knew about his life calling. He knew that, you know, his life calling was to be an apostle, and that he had been separated, you know, from birth, consecrated to the gospel. And when he knew that his life was about to end, that he could no longer go on preaching, you know, he penned a letter to his young protege, Timothy, and he said, "Timothy, you know, my life is about to end, but you go on and preach the word." Paul urged Timothy to continue preaching the word. There was a man that exemplified striving for the gospel. Striving for the faith of the gospel means that there is a deliberate and concerted effort to share the gospel. A deliberate and concerted effort. Not just coincidentally. Athletes deliberately labor hard and subject themselves to pain, whether it's physical pain, mental pain, emotional pain. They plan out their exercises, workouts, and training very carefully. It is not random or coincidental, because no athletes coincidentally win any medal by chance. What Paul is telling us is that the propagation of the gospel should not be left to chance, but should be deliberate and concerted. Sometimes we leave the propagation of the gospel to chance. You know, in that we only share when the right situation presents itself favorably to us. For example, when we happen to meet a friend who also happens to have the time to talk and happens to be asking some spiritual question, then we share the gospel. But Paul is saying that don't wait for such coincidental event, because such event rarely presents itself. But rather, go and deliberately find a friend and start a gospel conversation. That's what it means by striving for the faith of the gospel. Now, sharing the gospel doesn't come naturally for some Christians. And the sharing of the gospel at times has been left to the preacher or to the minister. Some Christians have come to accept that it is the minister's job to spread the gospel, right? Because they got paid to do that, don't they? To propagate the gospel, that's what they do. Well, we all are paid, right? We all are paid by Jesus' blood to propagate the gospel. Right? Just as praying is not reserved exclusively for the minister or the elders of the church or for anyone who wants to go to full-time ministry, so is the sharing of the gospel. It's not reserved exclusively for those who are in ministry. And think about this. You know, if the gospel is really, you know, the most precious and important message anyone can know or hear, now would the responsibility and burden not fall on all of us as believers who have tasted the goodness of salvation to tell them? In John 4, if you recall, there was a Samaritan woman who encountered her Savior by a well. Though her encounter was brief, it was nonetheless life-changing. And she could not keep it to herself. She went and told many people in her city about her newfound Savior. And as a result, the Bible says many came to believe Jesus. Now, let's pause for a minute and think about this Samaritan woman. She was someone that her society had shunned and rejected because of her lifestyle and life choices. That is, she had 5 husbands and she currently was living immorally with another man, not her husband. She was well aware of her own situation and plight. That's why she came out to draw water at noon when there wasn't anyone around. Imagine from her perspective, me, an outcast and reject of my society, an immoral woman telling others about the holy Messiah. Forget it. No one's going to even believe me. But to live worthy of the gospel, we must simply become, as it were, athletes and be like that Samaritan woman who strives against her plight and others for the sake of telling people about Jesus. Not striving to spread the faith of the gospel is to treat the gospel as cheap. The gospel is not cheap. It costs the Lord His life. And it costs many their lives as well. So we need to conduct ourselves worthy of the gospel by sharing or preaching it. And sometimes when it comes to sharing the gospel, we can have certain preconceived thoughts on how it should be done. We may have a certain preconceived thought that to be effective, the gospel should be shared one-on-one on a more personal level. And that street or public evangelism is less effective and not going to work in places like Australia, where the ground is hard. But hang on. Paul and Jesus, right? And Jesus' disciples as well. They did street evangelism. Yes, they have a one-on-one as well. But they did street evangelism, public evangelism. Don't ever think that it is a waste of time to do public evangelism or street evangelism. Because if we think that way, we're actually rendering the Word of God ineffective and useless. The Bible says the word of God shall not return to him void, right? But will accomplish his purpose and his will, what pleases him. And the word is sharper than two-edged sword. So we need to change our mindset. You know, the sharing of the gospel is just as effective and powerful whether it is shared one-on-one or one-to-many. Whether or not there is any convert, that is for God to take care of. That is God's responsibility. Our responsibility is just to open our mouth and tell the gospel. Right? So don't ever think that, you know, street evangelism is just a waste of time. Thirdly, we conduct ourselves worthy of the gospel by being fearless. Verse 28 of Philippians chapter 1 just now we read tells us that we should be in any way, not in any way terrified by our adversary. And here adversary doesn't just refer to the devil, but it also refers to your human people. People. So in other words, don't be afraid of people. Right? 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 puts it in a different way. He says, never be ashamed to tell others about our Lord. We conduct ourselves worthy of the gospel by being bold and confident in our faith and confession. So this means that we should not be afraid to call out sin as sin, good as good and bad as bad. You cannot share the gospel effectively without raising the issue of sin. But in this day and age, of course, people, no one talks about sin anymore. You know, it's a taboo. What is good is being labeled as bad. What is bad is being labeled as good. Sometimes we can be afraid to take a stand because, you know, we don't want our view to be known. Because we are simply afraid to offend people. Or we don't want to be confrontational by taking a stand. Well, the gospel in itself is very offensive anyway. Many of Jesus' disciples left him and many more were offended. The gospel is very offensive because it calls out people as sinful, wicked and evil. The gospel is very offensive because Jesus claims to be equal to God. He claims to be God. I mean, if Jesus claims to be a teacher, a political leader, a prophet, that wouldn't be as offensive. The gospel is very offensive because it claims that there is only one way to God, and that is through Jesus. And no wonder many people are offended. And some churches have even repackaged the gospel in such a way to make it less offensive and less threatening. People and churches that watered down the gospel to be more non-threatening and non-offensive are actually ashamed of the true nature of the gospel. Because the gospel is not just about love and forgiveness, but it is also about sin and repentance. So these people and churches, you know, yes, they do many wonderful and great things. Cast out demons, heal the sick, you name it. But they will be surprised and disappointed to hear Jesus' reply, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquities. In Romans chapter 1, verse 15, Paul wrote that he is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Now, why would Paul write that he is not ashamed of the gospel? Well, because obviously he knows that there would be some people who are ashamed. Now, you might not be outrightly ashamed of the gospel, but you might be a little scared, uncomfortable. in declaring your faith publicly or taking a stand for righteousness. Now, I recall one time in the workplace, out of the blue, my boss asked me this question, which I didn't expect it at all. And he asked me, what is my religion? What is my faith? And because I didn't expect it at all, it took me a few seconds. I was actually taken back as I was a bit... First thing that came to my mind, is this a tricky question? Is this a discriminatory question? And after a few seconds, you know, I answered him, yeah, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus. So sometimes we can be a bit unprepared, or maybe even a bit shy, scared, you know, to tell people that, hey, yeah, I'm a follower of Jesus, so what's the big deal? So, in conclusion, walking in a worthy manner for our Lord, walking in a worthy manner for our calling and for the gospel, is not easy, but it is possible, and it is worth it. It is possible and realistic because there are many who have demonstrated walking worthily. This message is not to condemn anyone by any chance, no. But it's to lift you up, to encourage you that even if you have not been walking worthily, even if you have been wavering here and there, you know, in the Bible there are people, right, who have fallen short of walking worthily for God. They have fallen short walking worthily for their calling and for the gospel. You know, just now we said Peter did not walk worthy of his Lord because he denied him. Then the parable of the lost son in Luke chapter 15. You know, the lost son did not live worthy of his father because he squandered all his inheritance in prodigal living. Now, although both men initially failed to walk worthy of the Lord, but because later they came to their senses, you know, they repented, they went back to their father, and the father restored them. Now, the key here is repentance. It's not condemnation. So I don't want anyone to feel condemned. You know, don't be like Jonah or Samson or Saul. You know, those people did not walk worthy of their calling. If you remember, Jonah ran away from his calling initially, and he almost died. Samson and Saul treated their life's calling with contempt. They squandered their God-given potential and ended in tragedy. Now, although the expectation and the requirements to be, you know, Christ followers are very high, but you need to do it. You need to do it because you love Christ. You love Him. Of course, He will have a great reward for you. But do it predominantly because you love Him. You know, every Sunday, we come to church, we sing worship song, we sing love song, how much, you know, we love Jesus, how much we enthrone Jesus on high. Now we can show Him how much we mean. So walk worthy. Amen. That ends my sermon. Thank you.
Yeah, shall we stand? Thank you.